Well, brothers and sisters, hi there, and welcome back to our 2018 Lenten series, which is called Crown and Cross, as we are exploring Mark's Gospel together. This is our fourth week doing this together, and wherever you are, it's fabulous to have you with us. Our text today is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. That will be very helpful to have open, so we can see what God says to us all together. Let me pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, will you be with us now wherever we are at as we together sit under your word and allow you to minister to us through your word and in the power of your spirit. Father, convict us and change us and grow in us a deep love for your son Jesus and a desire to honour him as king always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are a number of questions that you can ask a person that cuts straight to the heart and reveals what they believe. And as pastors, Mark Calder and myself can use them to get beyond the trivial and to dive deep into true spirituality. They're enormously helpful as we try to minister the gospel and share the gospel of Jesus with people who we meet. One very helpful question is this. If you were to die tonight and find yourself standing before God, and he was to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? You see, that question peels back all the layers in one swoop and cuts straight to the heart of what someone believes about religion and sin and grace. About 25 years ago now, I can remember a time when I was in India, in the city of Pune, just outside Mumbai. We were door knocking an apartment block and sharing the gospel with people who we met. Most of the people we met were Hindus, but I remember knocking on the door of a house, and a lady answered and invited us in, and on the wall in her house was a huge poster of Jesus. And I asked her that question. I said, "You know, if you were to die tonight and find yourself standing before Jesus and he said, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say?" And I've never forgotten her response. Her response was, "Well, I'd try to keep the Ten Commandments." In essence, she replied, "I've tried to be good." The question, of course, for that woman and for all of us is, was that good enough? And that's really what today's section is all about. Our story today is fabulous, and it gives us three insights. We get an insight into religion, we get an insight into sin, and we get an insight into grace. Religion, sin, and grace. So we start in verse 1 through 13, and the setting for our story today is that Jesus is now moving from Jewish territory, where he's been, Galilee, to Gentile or pagan territory, the region of Tyre. And it's in our first story, where Jesus interacts with the Jewish leaders, that we get our first insight and that into religion. The presenting issue in our story that's raised here is all about moral and spiritual defilement. Now, a little bit of background here. Jews in the first century at this time lived among pagans or non-Jews. They would walk past them in the street. They may well live nearby them. They might even shop near at similar markets. And the risk for a Jew coming into contact with a pagan was very high. Pagans at this time customarily did things, or the Jews believed them to do things, that the Jews thought were abhorrent. So pagans, they believed, would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. They were believed to be sexually promiscuous, where adultery and sodomy were commonplace. They were believed to abort their unborn, therefore defiling themselves by having contact with the dead. Bottom line, to Jews, pagans were filthy. They were impure. And God's people had to be protected at all costs. This is what verse 3 is referring to. And so outside of every Jewish home would stand a large stone jar where Jews would wash themselves before eating. Now you might think that's about hygiene. It had almost nothing to do with hygiene. It was all about moral and spiritual defilement, just in case the Jews had accidentally come into contact with a filthy Gentile. And so we pick up the action in verse 5, where the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" what's happened is that the disciples have just eaten their food without washing their hands, as they are meant to. Jesus responds in verse 6. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Now, here is why Jesus says this, and this is a key point. The Old Testament did not call for Jews to act this way. The Old Testament didn't call for people to wash their hands before eating. Yes, the Old Testament called for priests to wash their hands and cleanse themselves like this, but not for the average Jew. Now, the reason the Old Testament called on all Old Testament priests to wash a particular way before they came to God was largely symbolic. God was showing via symbol that he was pure and holy and perfect, and as such, a pure and holy God could not let anything impure or unholy near him. And the law at this point, through the priests, was making the point that God was holy and that people were not. But what the Pharisees had done was taken Old Testament law for priests and turned it into a tradition for everyone. And that's what this is all about. And Jesus is incensed. Because Jesus knows that rule upon rule distorts God's law and kills God's people. And he knew that the Pharisees were doing this for their own gain. And that's what's behind this tricky little section in verses 9 to 13. What Jesus is doing in these four verses is illustrating his charge that the men have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So, in verse 10, Jesus says, "For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death,' which is exactly what the law said in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. But then Jesus says to them, 'You are siphoning off money that should be used for parents, according to the law, and you are directing that towards your temple. And because someone has set a religious formula over it,'" that's what that word korban means, "'you are saying that it cannot be used to care for someone's parents. You are forcing God's people to break the law.'" And then in verse 13, he summarizes what he means. He says this, "'Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.'" Friends, I said that here we have an insight into religion, and we do. You have to know, and I'm sure you do, that humans are inherently religious creatures. That is why there is no human group or people group on earth that is without religion. Atheists scattered around the world there may well be, but every people group across time and place worships. We have been made to do that. But here is the thing. Every religion across the face of the planet also holds that we must do something to get right with God. We have sinned, erred, so we must make amends. It's the whole idea of the scale of justice. So if you were to ask your next door neighbour who was not a Christian, let's say, do they think they'll go to heaven? Plenty of people would say, look, I hope so, I think I've been good enough. What they're saying is that they feel, is that they hope the good they've done in their life outweighs the bad. I haven't murdered anyone, I'm not a particularly bad bloke, so I hope I'm in. Good works, things I do, washing my hands before eating, it should make me right with God. And what we have here with the Pharisees is an insight into religion. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing, this is interesting. Both Jesus and the Pharisees absolutely agree on one thing, that people can be defiled, that people can be stained, that people can be marked by sin. That they agree on that, but that's all they agree on. Where they totally and completely diverge is what the cause of that is. And this is where we get our second insight, which is an insight into sin. Because the Pharisees believe that moral and spiritual defilement is about a Jew coming into contact with something that has made them unclean. It's about something external to you making you unclean. Jesus sees it completely differently. And what he says next is absolutely crucial for any of us wanting to understand what the Bible actually says about sin. It's in verse 14. See that? Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." With that simple sentence, Jesus turned the understanding and philosophy and ritual and traditions of the Pharisees on its head. He says to them, "You've got it all wrong. It's not things out there that you have to worry about getting in to defile you. It's things in here that get out that defile you." And then the scene ends, and Jesus leaves. And then in our next scene, the disciples with Jesus, this is verse 17, and they ask him about what he's just said. And Jesus says to them, "Are you so dull? I mean, no wonder the Pharisees didn't get it. Jesus' own disciples didn't get it." So then Jesus explains in verse 18, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach, then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." I wonder if you see what Jesus is saying. He is saying that the problem with defilement, the problem with sinfulness, is not out there, but in here. It's in our hearts. And by hearts, Jesus means the very center of who we are as people. Jesus is saying that our hearts are the problem. Sin's not an external problem, it's an internal problem. And the Pharisees would have completely disagreed with him, and that's really easy to understand because the Pharisees at this point simply feel like every person on the face of the planet. I mean, I don't need to remind you, I'm sure, how unpopular the notion of personal sinfulness is. You do know how offensive it is to actually suggest that people might be sinful. And certainly we live in a time in our world and a part of our world that has done away with this antiquated notion that people are sinful. I mean, that belongs to another era. That belongs to another time. These days, what people have done is medicated and psychologized and socialized sin. So people these days aren't sexually immoral. They have sex addiction. People are not self-centered and self-focused. They struggle with narcissism, and it's probably their parents' fault. People aren't greedy anymore. They're just trying to get ahead. You see, we live in a world that says we're not sinful. We're neutral. But forces out there play havoc with us. Jesus says no. To a world that says we're not sinful but sick. Not guilty but gullible. Not bad, just broken. Jesus says no. And he says no to the Pharisees. And today, to psychologists or doctors and philosophers who want to tell us the same thing, Jesus says no. Jesus says that our problem fundamentally in this world, as we relate to him, is not out there. It's right here. I'm sinful. And you are sinful. And we have these hearts that long to ignore God. We have these hearts that long to ignore his truth. And we have hearts that long to live as if we were God, according to a truth that we can make up for ourselves. And as unpopular and as offensive as that sounds to our modern ears, and it does, it's exactly what the Bible teaches cover to cover. And unless you come to believe it, you can actually never understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never understand why was it that God's perfect and sinless Son needed to die on a cross in my place and on my behalf. I said before that everyone hates this, and they do, this idea of personal sinfulness. Certainly those who aren't Christians hate this, they dispute it for sure, but here's the thing. Even those of us who are deeply committed to Jesus and trust the Bible, we hate this too. We hate this. Now, how do I know? Because every single one of us, when we are caught in sin, minimizes, justifies, or explains away what we've done. So when someone at work says to you, gee, I wish you'd do more work, the first thing we say, me, what about you? Or we say, well, I'd love to do more work, but if the photocopier wasn't jamming, or yeah, but I haven't been well this week. The last thing we would do, think about this, it sounds ridiculous, is say, you know what, I am being a bit lazy, I'll take that on board, thank you so much, that's really helpful. We don't say that. Now, I could have chosen a million examples, but you do know that our first response to hearing about our sin is to sin. As the German theologian Karl Barth once famously said, he said, even in our understanding of sin, we are sinful. Brothers and sisters, the problem with our sin is not external to us. It's internal. In 1908, the British newspaper The Times ran a series of essays entitled What's Wrong with Our World? And they asked a number of leading thinkers and luminaries of the day to submit essays outlining their perspectives as to why the world in 1908 was in the shape that it was. Now, one man to submit an essay was the English writer C.K. Chesterton. His essay was the shortest submitted, and in response to the question, what is wrong with the world, he simply wrote, Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely, C.K. Chesterton. Now, 100 years later, every other response has been forgotten except for C.K. Chesterton's, because it was profound. Because in two words, he captured that thing that many of us feel but cannot quite put our finger on. And yet the very same thing that Jesus here says is the problem with us all. That our hearts don't work right. Well, it gets worse. Not only does the Bible tell us we're sinful, it also tells us there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. We are enslaved. Sin doesn't merely turn our hearts against God. Sin is also a power in the Bible that binds us and traps us and prevents us from turning to God to receive his mercy and grace. And there's nothing we can do. One author put it like this. If you prayed every moment of your life, you could not pray enough prayers to earn acceptance with God. If you gave every penny of every dollar you ever earned in every job you ever had, you could not give enough to deserve acceptance with God. If every word you ever spoke was uttered with the purest of conscientious motivations, you would never be able to speak your way into reconciliation with God. If you gave yourself to an unbroken, moment-by-moment life of ministry, you could never minister enough to receive God's favour. Sin is too big. God's bar is too high. It is beyond the reach of every human being who has ever taken his or her first breath. Remember what ritual washing was about in the Old Testament? It was a symbol to show that God was pure and that people were not. That we are sinners, that the problem's internal, and that we can't do a thing about it. Now, you know, you might be sitting here today, and this is the very first time you have heard teaching on this, and you might be sitting there right now and you might be feeling quite shocked. I want to say that's okay. The Bible's teaching on sin is shocking, and you'd be right to feel like that. And so naturally that raises a question for us. What can we do? If we're sinners, if the problem's internal, if there's nothing we can do about it, then what hope is there for anyone? Well, friends, that's where our third story comes in. And this is where we get our third insight, our insight into grace. It's verse 24. So, Jesus has now moved out from Jewish areas. As we've seen, he's entered a Gentile area and he enters the house there. And then our story then zooms in on a woman. A woman who has sought Jesus out because she is in desperate circumstances. We find out that her daughter is demon-possessed. So she finds Jesus, falls at his feet and begs him to drive the demon out. And then Jesus says something very strange to this woman. Verse 27, he says, First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Which sounds like he's calling this woman a dog. Which, by comparison, he is. Jesus here is using the example of a family with children and a pet dog. And this Gentile woman, so she's not a Jew, she's not one of God's people, this Gentile woman comes to Jesus and asks him for help. And Jesus says to her, look, it's not right for me to help you now in the same way that it wouldn't be right to feed my dog before I feed my own kids. He's saying to this woman, I've come for my own people first. I'm Israel's Messiah. I've come for Israel first. And then quick as a flash, this woman says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, how dare you call me a dog? That's what we'd say. She doesn't say, how dare you prioritise people? She doesn't even say, isn't my daughter precious to you? All the things that we would jump to. What she says is this. Sure, you don't give your children's bread to the dog, but the dog is welcome to come under the table and eat up the crumbs. She's saying, I may well be a dog, but even dogs receive small blessings from the families to which they are close. And what she does is she comes to Jesus on Jesus' terms, and she shows both humility and insight. She's prepared to acknowledge she's a Gentile, a dog, with absolutely no claim on the kingdom of God. And yet she stands before Jesus with great humility and great hope and great faith and says to him, will you help me? And she's right to, because in verse 29-30 we read, Jesus told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And friends, here is our insight into grace. And at the same time, we get our answer to the problem of our personal defilement, our sin, our internal heart issue that we can't do anything about. And it all comes to us from the most unclean of the unclean. Notice this, a Greek Syrophoenician woman with a demon-possessed daughter. You don't get more unclean. Here's what she shows us. The only way that we can deal with our defiled hearts is to seek out Jesus on his terms, with great humility, with great hope, with great faith, and say, I know I don't have a right to stand before you, but will you help me? Will you forgive me? Will you purify me? Will you wash me and make me clean that I might find peace with God? Let me finish by addressing one more thing. There'll be people in our group sitting there right now as you're hearing this who feel that it is unkind and unfair and possibly repugnant for God to say that people are sinful. I understand that well. It's sort of shocking. But there'll also be people sitting in our groups right now who will find it unkind and unfair and very possibly repugnant that Jesus would call this woman a dog. I also understand that. It's kind of shocking. But notice this. If Jesus did not tell this woman that she was a dog, with no right to claim any blessing from him, she could not have responded to him in the right way. It was Jesus' diagnosis of her that showed her the way that she was to respond. And what was that? We saw it was the way of humility and faith and hope. And in exactly the same way, if Jesus did not tell you that you were a sinner, debased, enslaved, entrapped, that there was nothing you could do about that, you would not know how to respond to him in the right way. It's Jesus' diagnosis of my heart and yours that enables us to seek him rightly. How is that? It's the way of humility and hope and faith. But the fact is, Jesus does tell us we're sinful. He tells us we have a heart issue. Why? Because he so longs for us to turn to him, ask him for help, seek his forgiveness, and allow his death on the cross to cover over us, heal us, restore us, and set us free. Has he done that for you? Amen.